Hello, everyone. Welcome. I am here with Eric Seitz. Eric Seitz is a deacon, soon to be transitioning into a priest in the Catholic Church. I met him through the Paul Vanderclay community, and he is really interested in philosophy and Thomas Aquinas and how that relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we've been having some discussions about that. So I'm excited to have him on my channel and get to know him a little bit better. I suppose, actually, come to think of it, we have been in a video together. We had the debate discussion thing with Jacob. Jacob is our mutual friend who is some form of an Orthodox Jew. And we had some form of a debate about the Trinity, where I would hopscotch between being on Eric's side and on Jacob's side. Stuck in the middle, yeah. I don't think there was any times where I disagreed with both of you and you guys agreed with each other, though. But I'll share that link. But I wanted to hear a little bit more. I know some about where Eric's coming from, but not too much, you know. Like, where did you grow up, and what sort of brought you on the path towards becoming a priest, and how'd you get interested in all this stuff?
All right. So before I go into my life story, I just want to say that I have okay, good vision, but me and blue light don't get along. So I got these blue light filtering glasses. So this would be a shock to anybody who knows me in real life.
Well, it makes you look smarter.
Plus 99 blue light protection and plus 5 points for intellect.
Yes.
So I grew up in a military family. My dad was in the Air Force for 23 years. So that meant we moved around a lot. My family's lived in England, New York, South Dakota, South Carolina, Norway, and Montana. I wasn't around for all of those, but I was around for some of them. And after 23 years, we moved to after my dad was in the Air Force for 23 years, we moved to Fargo, North Dakota. He got a job at the VA hospital there. And I was in high school when we moved. So that was back in 2008. And, you know, I kind of had the idea of being a priest ever since I was in seventh grade. I was at a Catholic school in Montana at the time. And we had a confession service where they'd have a couple priests come in and everybody in the class could go to confession. And I went and gave my confession, and I was just kind of sitting out there waiting for the other kids to finish up. And I was sitting in the church and I'm like, you know, I could be a priest. Like that might not be so bad. I'd always liked being an altar boy, and you know, in religion class, I was already the kid who already knew everything. And so, you know, going along through end of middle school, getting into high school, I just kept on hearing from, you know, the pious ladies at the church that they thought I'd be a good priest. I'm like, oh, well, you'd say that to anybody, wouldn't you? And then I heard it from a few of my friends, and that really freaked me out. Really? So I get to my junior year in high school. I go on a discernment retreat, and I really start taking, you know, that question seriously, because it's like, well, what am I going to do? You know, I wasn't one of those kids who knew exactly what college you wanted to go to in utero. I was, you know, trying to figure things out. And by probably October of my senior year, I figured out I should go to seminary. I wasn't sure about the priesthood yet, but, you know, seminary is really a place where you can go and figure that out. And, you know, just for example, I entered with, there were four of us, none of us had more than a year of college, all entered at the same time. And, I'm the only one becoming a priest. The other three, two of them are married. One of them, I don't know what he's waiting for, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. You know, first couple of years, I really wasn't sure about it, but I liked being in seminary. I liked hanging out with the guys, spending more time in prayer. And I ended up liking philosophy, which I wasn't expecting. I ended up liking it a lot. And then, let's see, you know.
Is philosophy just part of your general requirements in seminary?
Yeah, ever since they founded the university system, you'd always start off with philosophy so you could think clearly. And then you'd go on to theology so you could think clearly about God and other aspects of theology. So every seminarian should have some philosophy. How many remember it? Different question. But everybody goes through it. As I was going through seminary, you know, obstacles I kept on putting up, kept on coming down. I think the big one was sometime during my third year of college seminary. I had 3 years, 4 years of college seminary and 4 years of major seminary. And a year in the parish. So it's nine years total, which is why I'm feeling pretty free to be a priest. My third year college seminary is when I really began to understand how the priest imitates the celibacy of Jesus and how God relates to the priest in a way that, you know, fulfills for him what would ordinarily be fulfilled in a marriage for, you know, the vast majority of people. And that really put my heart at peace, really to come in to understand that first up here, and then it's been pulled downwards generally. So yeah, by my fourth year of college, it was kind of the first month or so, and I was praying, and was it Isaiah chapter 35? It was talking about springs flowing in the desert, you know, parched land will become a marshy swamp, something like that. And you know, I was just thinking about a renewal that was possible in the church, which I thought I'd like to be a part of. And God was just like, yeah, and you're going to do it as a priest. And I was like, okay. And then it's all history from there. So cool. Yeah, now I'm 9 days out from ordination and I couldn't be more excited.
And then how long have you been a deacon? Is that sort of part of the normal process? I really actually know very little about that.
Yeah. So, yeah, you're a deacon before you're a priest. Some guys do it for as little as 6 months. Generally, it's about a year. I'm over a year and a half now because I initially delayed my diaconate ordination by 6 months. And then Bishop and I agreed that time in a parish as a deacon would be helpful for me. And so I was up in Langdon, North Dakota, which if you want to know how to get there, go to Canada and take a U-turn. I was up there for a year, and I was supposed to be ordained in June, but the COVID, so here we are.
Sure, yeah. Well, that's fascinating. And you know, good for you. Maybe I don't always sound like it, but I actually really do have a ton of respect for the Catholic Church. My mom's family is all Catholic, and I went to a lot of Catholic masses and weddings and stuff growing up and things like that. And so I'm sure that the Catholic Church is appreciative for good priests like you. And so I'm glad that there are people like you who are willing to go into that and to serve God's flock that way.
Yeah, thank you. It's nice to hear that.
But anyway, so now what we disagree about. Now before I have to butter you up, but afterwards, then I'll lay into you. So
daggers out, right? Let's do
this. So Eric and I, along with our friend Tripp, who's been on my channel before, have been having an exchange over Letter Wiki. I'll link to that in the description, and it's been centered on the question of whether or not divine simplicity and the Trinity are really compatible. And I've been making the extremely bold and gutsy attempt to disagree with Thomas Aquinas on any matter of philosophy and theology on his home turf. And I generally presume that I have probably just not understood him correctly, but I'm going to keep going until I figure out that that's actually the case. My general point has been, if I could just sum it up in one sentence, basically the doctrine of divine simplicity states that God in everything that is true of God, or the persons of God in the case of the Trinity, is true of them essentially. Like Eric and I have some things, like Eric grew up as a military kid. That's something that's true about you uniquely that isn't true of your human nature. I grew up in the suburbs of Chicago. You know, you're wearing a black shirt with a funny collar and I'm wearing a green polo shirt. Those are things that are true about us, but they are not true of us essentially, because they could change and I would still be Sam and you'd be Eric. But there is nothing like that about God. Everything that's true about him is true of him necessarily and by his essence. So for me, that seems to leave very little room for the persons of the Trinity to be different from each other. It would seem to me almost like they would just need to be perfect triplets or something like that. And the normal answer for how this is not the case is from Augustine. I think, I'm pretty sure Augustine originated this idea, and Aquinas sort of picks it up and elaborates it, that they have different relations to each other. The Father is the Father of the Son's the Son of the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of, one or both of them.
Depending on if you're Orthodox or Catholic. Yeah.
And that these relations are not like the fact that I'm wearing a green shirt. It is not an accidental attribute or a temporary true attribute or something like that. It is not unbefitting of a divinely simple being to have relational attributes. And so therefore all the difference between the three persons is therefore attributable to their relations to each other. But then my point is, well, why in the world do they have the relations to each other that they do? If they're purely, you know, otherwise the same, it seems like they could only have a relationship to each other that is something like friend or peer or beloved or something like that, a relationship that was the same in both directions, whereas Father Son is different. You know, the Son is not the Father of his Father. He can only be the Son of his Father, and the Father can only be the Father of his Son. It's a relationship that's different in each direction. And it seems to me like I'm not quite sure how that could fit. So that's probably enough of a preface of the gist of my argument, where it seems like Aquinas and Augustine, I'm not sure what their answer would be to that objection.
Sure. So one thing I've noticed about your critique is that it automatically imports human, our ideas about human relationships into God. So I'm reading your letter and you're talking like, well, is it a symmetrical or an asymmetrical relationship? And I'm like, that's not really categories that we use over in Thomas Aquinas land. Symmetric, asymmetric. I guess I'd have to ultimately say that they're asymmetric relations, and that was part of your critique in your first letter, that if they were asymmetric, they would have to have properties that were not, that were pre-existent of the relations. I might be butchering your argument there.
No, that's about right.
Yeah. That's not really where the category of relation comes for Saint. I don't think they're thinking of relationships in that term. I really think they're much more using the word relation and sort of the metaphysical model that Aristotle would have used it. So you know, maybe if you're familiar at all with Aristotle's categories, he had 10 categories of being, one of them being substance, and the other, so that's human nature and Sam's human nature. The other one's accidents, you know, bald, beard, hair, shaven, which don't, you know, we're both equally human. So he has 9 accidents. Most modern Aristotelians can say you can categorize them into 3, which is nice because you have less to remember. You'd have quantity, so how much of this stuff is there? You know, I have a greater quantity than my pastor. There's quality. So, your shirt has the quality of being green. My shirt has the quality of being black. And then relation. And relation is, you're literally related to everything in the universe, right? So I guess there's infinite relations, or if not infinite, at least so arbitrarily large that we're not going to bother to try and count them. So that's kind of the term we're using when we're using relation. We're not so much trying to project hierarchical human relationships into the Trinity. So it's just it's a difficult point for me to respond to, because I got a feeling that when you're talking about, a symmetric relationship, friend to friend, or an asymmetric relationship, father to son, it's like you're kind of missing what Aquinas is going for. So, So that's just one thing that I've been wanting to say for weeks now.
Sure.
And now I've said it.
Sure. And well, so one thing I would say a little bit in counterpoint to that is the relationship between the Father and the Son is something that's revealed to us, right? It's not like humans we're trying to figure out how, God and Jesus were connected, and they were like, well, I guess it's kind of like a father and a son. So it's not like I made that up, or you or someone else made that up. That is part of revelation, that is part of the understanding in some sense what exactly it means to have a father-son relationship between God and Jesus, or, well, God the Father. I don't even know in a Trinitarian way how to refer to that person without calling him a father. The one that's called Almighty in the Creed. The first person. There, great.
Say the unbegotten.
The unbegotten one to the begotten one. But even that sort of, the first person. No,
you're speaking
person.
Father in the back door by doing that.
Yeah. It's not like it was a human construction to call that a father-son relationship. Right. So in some sense, I think this is a very interesting question, and Paul Vanderclay has been seemingly expressing some verbal, at least ponderings about what exactly this means. There's clearly something of our normal understanding of human father-son relationships that's supposed to be communicated to us when we're told that the first person's related to the second person in a father-son relationship.
Yeah. So the question is which direction is that moving?
That's right? Also because, a good question.
I think that traditional Catholic response would be, that's the perfection, that's the reality, and what we've got going on here is only the image. And so you don't want to, the first problem with our language and talking about God is the mode of signification. Our concepts are not equal to God, because our concepts are finite and God is infinite. Mm-hmm. And second off, our mode of predication, where there's more dissimilarity between our concepts and God than there actually is similarity. So it's really easy and so simple. It's a problem a lot of people commonly make, and it's easy to make of oversimplifying, not being careful about our language and what that implies. So I've got some thoughts about how to respond to that. So father-son relationship refers to begetting, right? So father begets the son, and we call that generation, to put it simply. This was what Arius, I've got my Christology notes in front of me and my Trinity notes over here, so watch out. That was what Arius's, your secret pen pal, what he was...
from the grave.
Yeah. So his idea of generation between the Father and the Son was, he was predicating what we see in the universe up to God, right? So he had natural generation. So that's temporal, right? There's a time before the act of generation, and there's a time after the act of generation. which is an idea of efficient causality, right?
Right.
And then he had an idea of spatial or some sort of separation, right? So I can't remember, you're a family man, right?
Yes, yes. I have one daughter and one a second daughter on the way in October.
Congratulations.
Thanks.
Yeah. So your daughter is separate from you, right? She's no longer conjoined to your essence, which I'm sure you're both happy about.
Yes.
So that was Arius's conception of what it meant for what generation means. And so he said, well, it has to be a creature, right? If this is what we mean by generation, then the Logos has to be a creature. There's no way it could be the same as God, because you've got, well, he's not eternal because he's generated in time. He's caused, and he's now separate from the Father. And this is a perfectly sensible heresy. Like, it makes sense.
And it perhaps so even fit in better with the metaphysics of Aristotle than and the metaphysics of his day, to think of it that way.
Maybe. So at this point in my notes, we go through the Council of Nicaea, your favorite, and we get a definition, a preliminary definition of generation. And so what we want to do is we want to clear out what is essential to the act of generation from what is accidental. So this is, and this isn't going to prove it, but here we go. The origin of a living being from a conjoined substantial principle according to a likeness of nature. So origin of a living being, generation only refers to, in this proper sense of the word, living beings, animals, humans, plants, from a...
Maybe even immaterial objects. I could imagine generating a cup or building a chair or something like that and being the generator of an object. Yeah.
Part of this definition includes living, living being. From a conjoined substantial principle. So it comes from and shares the same principle, whatever that is, right? So, you know, if it's a plant, it's got a planty kind of principle of generation. Humans have a human principle of generation. So it's of the same substance by definition, and it's according to a likeness of nature. And so this definition on earth would cover everything, right? Unless you can come up with a counterexample of generation. And it also, there's no smuggling of temporality, of a cause-effect relationship, or of separation in that notion. So anyway, you might just look at that and say it's not a good definition, right? Because, you know, how is it that you can just strip away these things? And it's true, you can make that critique. I wasn't expecting this to convince you, but this gives you an idea of where this dogma was being hammered out, was trying to come up with a solid idea of what it means for the Father to be a father and how we can reconcile that with the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right. And so two nights ago, I was talking with some Eastern Orthodox fellows, with Bo Branson, who's an Eastern Orthodox philosopher. And I feel like hopefully I'm not going to mischaracterize him, but it seems like the Eastern Orthodox have a slightly slimmer definition of divine simplicity than I think maybe I generally hear in Aquinas and Augustine land. And that he seems willing to have hypostatic properties of the persons, such that there are things that are true of the Father, things that are true of the Son. And I think that one of the things that seems just a little bit different is he seems to have just a little bit more hierarchy, where the Father is just the sort of thing that is utterly beyond, and that the Son is the thing that somehow communicates him or something like that. And there's just this, there's a little bit more reason why the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, and why the relationship is that way between them. And it's, I think, basically because there's some just fundamental differences between them. They have the same essence in his language, but it seems like not everything that's true of the Father is true of him from the essence. There are some things that are just true of him via his hypostasis. Yeah.
According to the hypostasis. I think that generally fits with what I've been taught. So being unbegotten is a property of the Father and the Father alone. Mm-hmm. Being begotten is a property of the Logos. And then procession.
That's not just a relational property.
Well, what else is being unbegotten mean?
Right.
That's a relational word.
And whereas I think that Bo Branson, and I am sorry, Bo, if I've mischaracterized you before, would say that there were some things that were true of the Father that weren't just relations, that were hypostatically true of him, such as like being almighty or something like that. And being like the verse, you know, the God dwells in an unapproachable light, right? And no one has seen him and stuff like that. That unseeableness and that unapproachability is something that's just true of the Father, whereas the Son is like this intermediary who doesn't have that unapproachability thing. Right.
So
that seems to me like it's not quite relational. It's like who he is, the invisible, immortal, or invisible, well, immortal, that's a tricky one. Invisible and unapproachable and that sort of thing.
But invisible and unapproachable are still relational predicates, because who's he invisible to?
Well,
you and me. Right?
Yeah.
So at that point, those predicates are between God the Father specifically and creation.
But I would say that being seen is a relational property. Like I can see you right now. Before we were on the call, I could not see you. So that's something of a relation, our relation. But you were seeable even before we got on the phone. Whereas God isn't seeable to us.
The Son can see him because no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father.
Right. And to me, that makes sense if it's something uniquely true about the Son that he can serve as that intermediary. But there's also something that's true about the Son that's not true about the Father if the Son can be an intermediary to us. Right. Right. And so part of me feels like accidental properties are just getting hidden inside these relational properties. And every time I feel like I've found a good accidental property, it gets stolen away from me in terms of it being explained away as in a relation. And I feel like somewhere at the end of the day, I'm going to find one of these things that isn't just a relational property.
Yeah. So how do I want to explain this? So if you remember the last letter, I talked about Aristotle's categories, right? And we got quantity, quality, relation. So what's common to the three categories of accidents is the notion of inherence, right? So there's no such thing as free-floating black. Blackness is always incarnate in a particular shirt or a particular item, whatever it is. And that's the same thing with quantity. You know, there's no such thing as, I have 100 pounds right here. Just free floating 100 pounds. So inherence applies to all accidents, which means the specific difference. So what makes this accident different from that accident is not, it's not about inherence. What makes relation is just pure referentiality, right? Purely being directed towards another. And since it's inherence in a substance, which makes an accident, you can deny the accidental property of relation and say it's a substantial property of being, right? You know, in theory, problem is our minds can't comprehend the idea of a substantial relation. There's no, I mean, there's like, there's, you know, parallels that get kind of close. There's analogies that get kind of close, but ultimately, you know, that's at the center of the mystery of the Godhead, is how relation and referentiality can be understood in a substantial mode of being. And that's just completely beyond us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's why all of these properties end up resolving into relation, you know, and they sound like you wanna have both the substantial sort of thing and then also the relational sort of thing, and you have to pull those together, and our minds just can't do it.
Interesting. So maybe that's something close to the heart of what I'm misunderstanding, because to me it seems like, well, yes, that there's, you know, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Like, and then this will get complicated, because like I have to avoid, I have to try and stick you before the incarnation, because then you can start attributing things to the human nature, and then that makes it harder for me to make my case. But for me, it feels like there has to be something that is true of Jesus. Like, yes, I relate to Jesus to relate to God, right? And yes, that's a relationship. And so, yes, there's a relational property in me and in him and in the Father. But it seems to me like there has to be things that are true about him for him to be able to be that, and for me to be able to have that relation, because I can't just have that relationship with anybody, right? I can't have a mediated relationship to God through anyone that I want. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there needs to be something that's true about Jesus for him to be able to be the one through whom you could have that relationship with. And then it would seem to be the case that there needs to be something about him that is different than him being God the Father, because I can't have a direct, unmediated relationship with God the Father, right? So it's like, yes, there are these relations, and yes, you can describe the relational properties, but there still seems to need to be something unique, something about Jesus that allows him to be the intermediary, and then something about God that is the one that he's the intermediary to. And they need to be different somehow. That I just can't get around that feeling that part's missing, and I don't quite get it.
Okay, I'm going to try and answer your concerns. I think there's something that we need to, that I want to make sure that we're both on the same page on, is what exactly is going on inside the Godhead. And obviously it's a profound mystery, but we've got suitable enough theological language to describe it. The whole point of the Father-Son relationship is a communication of essence, right? Like, that's specifically what makes you a father, is you have communicated your essence, you've radiated your essence to another being. So if you need to have a little bit of picture thinking, you could think of God the Father is the one who possesses the divine essence absolutely, right? He is unbegotten. But before all time and without change within him, he has always been and always will be in an eternal act of communicating the divine essence out. And so St. Augustine, I think, came up with this analogy. You can imagine having an idea about yourself, right? And that idea about yourself is like you, but, you know, we're all human. There's parts of ourselves that we don't really know, that we don't really understand. We'll never have a perfect image of who I am in my fullness, right? Now, God knows himself in his fullness, right? He is the only thing that can possibly understand God. And so in that act of understanding himself, that image of himself is in fact the same essence as himself. So what this gives is, you know, an idea about ourselves, that's an internal procession, right? An internal spiritual procession, that there's not, so it's not a generation, but it's an internal spiritual procession. And that's also the same within the Godhead, that this procession, and that's why it's the Thomistic doctrine that the Son proceeds by way of knowing. The Father understands himself, and in so understanding himself, this idea, which is not metaphysically separate, but is relationally separate, is the same thing as the divine essence.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, you know, if you're looking for that knockout, drag out property that makes the Father is possessing the divine essence, absolutely speaking, while the Son possesses it because he receives it from the Father.
Uh-huh. So also in my conversation two nights ago and on the Discord, I believe 2 days ago, I was getting a little bit confused by what Aquinas was doing separating out principle and cause, mm-hmm. right? Because he didn't want to say that the Son was caused by the Father, which is something that the Eastern Orthodox are actually perfectly happy saying, but that the Son, the Father is the principle of the Son. Mm-hmm. And to me, I was like, well, that just seems like a verbal save. But then again, Aquinas normally knows what he means. Mm-hmm. And so I feel like that's starting to help me get a handle on what exactly that distinction is. But I wouldn't mind a little bit of help further understanding that split.
Sure. So I guess it's probably just that rarefied environment he was in where they had a clear distinction between a cause and a principle. And I believe any time Aquinas would have used the terms cause and effect, that would refer to an imperfect resemblance between the cause and effect. So it's an imperfect resemblance, right? That would be everything in creation. Let's think of something cause. I'll drop something, right? So right now, you know, my hand is holding this little adapter up against the force of gravity, and I'm causing it to move around. Now, this movement is similar to me insofar as I am moving my arm. So movement is similar. But that's the only thing I'm communicating to this, is just the movement. So there's a dissimilarity. In the same way, God's creation is similar, but ultimately not a perfect image, right? Because the perfect image would be God himself. And then creation, which he causes, is, in various and manifold ways, reflects his glory. But is not the same thing as he is. So I guess, if I'm understanding Thomas correctly here, principle, the way he's using it here, would refer to the perfect image rather than an imperfect resemblance.
Interesting.
Now, maybe you would say that's a distinction without a difference. I don't know.
Well, what it seems like, In Eastern Orthodox philosophy, they make the distinction between causation and creation, right? And I believe that Origen was the first one to really split those two things apart. Like, I think that really part of the Arian controversy was like in the pre-Nicene church fathers, like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, this distinction isn't quite made. So they will say that Jesus is caused, or the Son's caused by the Father, and they also seemingly kind of mean that he's created by the Father. And then Origen kind of splits apart the idea of causation and creation, basically by saying causation, there can be causation without creation when it's atemporal, right? Eternal causation, right? And then there's temporal causation, and that's part of creation. And so the Son is part of atemporal causation, and creation is part of temporal causation. But it seems
like the same distinction to me, just
differently labeled. Yeah. Whereas Aquinas seems to use this principle language to talk about this atemporal causation, whereas he uses causation to, I think, it's like the same, it might just be the same thing with different words labeling thing. Different pieces of the puzzle.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, okay, fine. I suppose I can conceive of the idea of atemporal causation, which I guess in just Aquinas land is what he means to be the principle of something.
I think principle is a little different just in terms of the way it's said, because I think that cause and effect and the imperfect image is how he gets there. Mm-hmm. But it's entirely possible to get there more than one way, I think.
Right, because what I accused someone of, and then Florian corrected me, was that it would seem like, because I was taking the knowledge that I knew of Eastern Orthodox philosophy that they would say that the Father is the cause of the Son, and I was like, well, doesn't Aquinas have all of those proofs, and isn't one of them the proof from causation, right? Everything has a cause, but there can't be an infinite chain of causes, therefore there has to be something uncaused, and that's God. And I was like, oh, well, if the Father causes the Son, then it seems like that proof kicks the Son out of the Godhead and proves the Father, but doesn't prove the Son, and almost proves a Unitarian God or something like that. But apparently he dodges that with the principle causation distinction.
And I might have to do a little more research on principle. I think I've got the distinction down, but it's easy to get lost.
Sure, yeah. Sure. Yeah, and I'm having to keep two sets of books, I think, in terms of, I have enough I never expected to have this many Eastern Orthodox people in my life. Growing up, Eastern Orthodox was just the Catholic Church for Greek kids, but, now I have to keep two sets of books in terms of what their theological distinctives are and if they're really different or not, or if they just have their own inherited vocabularies. Yeah. So I still have to say that there is part of me that still kind of thinks that my argument has a point, that it would seem to me that a relation can't be the principle of the difference between the Father and Son in terms of which one is which, right? There's still the why was the one that is the Father and the one that is the Son? It seems to me like it almost implies that this relation, which is just eternal, is almost like a brute fact, right? Like there is nothing further back than the relation between the Father and the Son. And maybe that's just the answer, is that there is no answer for you, Sam. It's just a brute fact that this relation is an eternal thing. And to me,
I'm going to search my document just to make sure I got this right. Hold on here. Yeah. The Son does proceed necessarily. Mm-hmm. Holistic system.
Right. So the Son proceeds necessarily.
Because
go ahead.
Because the Father is a person, And if you get into the weeds of Thomistic theology, God doesn't actually know creatures directly. He knows creatures through knowing his own substance, his own essence, because that's the only adequate object for God's knowledge.
Huh.
Yeah, I'd really like that's low res. I'd need to dive into that to and I have to remember first how it worked, but
that's, well, can the sun know things directly?
Not a,
because that would seem to make a very funny situation for the incarnation. It would seem like, well, I always get frustrated when people seem to imply that
the direct knowledge would be less precise than knowing his own essence, because he knows his own essence as creator.
Okay. So it's like, because we are an imperfect version of the thing in God's mind, God knows the thing, and it's like God knows the path, because we're like, you know, made from a blueprint, but a shadow of the blueprint. If God just knows the blueprint, he knows us better than if he knows us ourselves.
Right, but he doesn't just know an image of you, he knows you. But knowing himself as having created you.
Okay.
And then see, this is where it's like,
well,
my intellect can't keep up with it.
Right, right. And I'm not necessarily opposed to that sort of idea, right? Because I still believe in God, and I still believe in God the Father, who is perfect and utter beyond, and those sorts of things. And honestly, sometimes I just think that this whole divine simplicity thing would just be a whole lot easier for you guys if you were Unitarian. You seem to have to do a fancy tap dance to get this thing to work out. And I'm still not... What?
I was going to say, doing hard theology is just part of being an adult.
Fair enough. So, yeah. But it still seems to me like the relation can't be the source of the difference between the Father and the Son. My point is that a relation is shaped and shapes. I'll say both of these things, right? Like, I know that human analogies are imperfect, but I still feel like this is in the realm enough of pure logic, where it's getting close enough where it's applicable, that a relation is shaped by and shapes the things that are in that relation, right? Like, to be the father of my daughter, I need to be older than her. I need to be a male. I needed to, you know, the birds and the bees stuff, etc. And that all of those things that are true of me and true of her are part of what shapes our relation. But it's also our relation that makes me a father, right? I wouldn't be a father without that relationship. So the relation does shape me, right? There are things that are true about me because of that relation, and those are the relational properties. But it was something about me and something about my daughter that made it a father-daughter relationship. Like, at the very least, it could have been a father-son relationship, and that's dependent on the gender of my daughter, or it could have been a mother-daughter relationship, you know, like all these sorts of things, or it could have been a niece, you know, an uncle relationship if I was, you know, if it was, you know, my sibling, right? So there are things that are true about me that shape the relationship, and then vice versa. Whereas if everything is the same between us, and that's true essentially, then it doesn't seem like there's any difference for the relationship to be anything but the same in both directions. That really is the heart of my point. And I still don't quite understand how that's been escaped or how my point is wrong.
Sure. So what can I say? I can say that.
And Father, I think you understand what I'm saying, right?
I think
like,
so. I think
like so. It makes at least some, the point makes some amount of intuitive sense.
Yeah. I think I could say that The Father would possess the divine essence, absolutely. And what is the relationship? Well, the relationship is the communication of the divine essence to the Son by way of knowledge. Right? So the Son only has the divine essence. It's the same divine essence. Only has the divine essence insofar as he receives it from the Father. And so the relation is itself that act of knowing which begets this second person who is the image, the perfect image of the Father. Gosh, I'm just repeating myself now.
It's hard to
possessing the divine essence absolutely versus receiving it. That's mm-hmm. what the relation is, and that's what distinguishes the persons.
Okay. And it's possible, so it's something like the idea that, and if there was an ultimate source, right, that ultimate source would need to communicate himself fully to something else.
Right, because what's the adequate object of God's knowledge?
His say that again?
The adequate knowledge, so the adequate knowledge of the human person is a material form, right?
Right.
And we could punch above our weight class, but we have trouble talking about it because it's above us. Say, so we got God on top. And let's say a Unitarian, we'll take a Unitarian idea. Wouldn't he still need an adequate object of his knowledge if he is in fact going to be a knowing thing?
I suppose so. I guess I just don't understand why knowing us is unbefitting of God. I feel like God can just know himself and know everything else.
But so
directly,
those would be
fully.
Separate acts of knowing.
Sure.
Because there can only, you know, I guess it's a principle we take that there can only be one object for an intellect at a time.
I guess that's an interesting thing. I suppose maybe God could be an exception to that rule. But I guess what you're saying is that assuming that there can only be one object of knowing at a time, well, then how it seems like you're going to get a unity multiplicity problem out of that. It seems like God could ever know just his own singularness. And then where could multiplicity ever come from in that?
It comes from knowing his own self. And knowledge is a procession.
Okay.
And when he knows himself, he understands himself perfectly because we have an infinite mind understanding an infinite substance. And since it's a procession, it when he knows himself, the idea that's formed is a perfect image of himself, the perfect reflection of himself. And so it is the divine essence. But
to me, that would seem to make the thing that he's... So if like you said, like I'm imagining Sam myself in my own mind, right? And I'm like picturing in my head, looking at myself in the mirror or something like that, and then trying to think about all the things that I think of myself, right? So it seems strangely narcissistic. But I guess if you're God, that's fine. Yeah. But it would seem to make the image of myself imaginary, right? Like we think of ourselves in our imagination. Mm-hmm. And are we saying that Jesus is like the image of God in his own imagination?
It's the perfect image.
The perfect
but he
image.
Doesn't, he doesn't have separate faculties.
Right.
Right. We've got a separate faculty of imagination, and it can only produce imperfect copies, right? And even our knowledge, our ideas, you know, like when are you going to get to the bottom of the concept of truth?
Right.
You know, like we could both come up with, you know, we both have this conviction that truth is a real thing and that we have some understanding of the difference between truth and falsehood. And that's an abstraction, but it's never going to be like I have the final word on truth. It's, you know, we got good definitions, but really understanding it. So our imaginations, our intellect can only produce imperfect representations, models. It can only produce good models, workable models. But God's own knowledge, well, it's like he's got the perfect knower knowing himself. And that's just a mode of being that when that image, like when he knows himself, you know, that there has to be a procession. If the word knowledge has anything to do with what we mean about God, right? If the word of knowledge, if there's any similarity between the way God knows and the way humans know, which seems warranted given that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God, and that seems to imply the ability to know and to love. So it's not a unwarranted projection up into the divine head, then it would still be a procession. But when there's that procession of God knowing his own essence, it becomes another person because it's the perfect image. It's not an imperfect image like my own image of myself, which is a more or less useful model that needs to be refined over time.
Mm-hmm. So it's such a good image that it actually exists, as opposed to
your ideas actually exist, but they don't exist apart from your own essence, right? It's an internal procession.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not persons because they're not intelligent unto themselves and willing unto themselves.
Okay. I'm doing my best to imagine this, and I think I kind of understand what you're trying to say. But then how do we get creation out of that?
It's a distinct act.
So is it the Son that's acting, or is it the Father that's acting?
That there's a principle in Aquinas that when God operates outside himself, all three persons operate with the same essence because they all share the same essence.
Mm-hmm.
Which means all three persons would always be an act. However, they don't necessarily act undifferentiatedly. So you could look at the incarnation. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Son who was actually incarnate. And it was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary. Whatever that means. So they all would always act towards creation together. There would never be just the Son acting. But only the Son was incarnate. Only the Son was sent.
Mm-hmm. And so where does the Holy Spirit come from in this idea? Like, honestly, this idea of the Son being God, the Father's own self-imagination, is not something that I'm entirely familiar with. So I'm working on this. So how does the Holy Spirit fit into this picture? The third wheel of the Trinity, I sometimes call him.
The third wheel.
He always seems a little bit like an afterthought sometimes in some people's models.
Yeah. So we have, let's just break this down into temporality, because we're humans and we need that. So divine essence, here's the Father. This is the Father right here. Divine essence, he communicates that to the Son. Now, what does the Son do? He communicates that back to the Father, right? He doesn't hold on to it. So it's like I came up with this analogy in seminary, and I haven't found anything better for it. It's like an eternal game of essential hot potato, where they're continually facing each other, communicating that essence back and forth. And, oh boy, I didn't finish typing up my...
No, that's fine. I think I understand what you're saying. I know Luke Thompson...
So the Holy Spirit would proceed by love, right? Because between the Son and the Father, The son loves the father, and it's the perfect act of love. And I don't have that at my fingertips, but it's a procession by way of love.
Sure, but it doesn't seem like my love for my father isn't a person, right? I am a person loving another person. And so, sure, I could imagine this, you know, internal self-imaginated image of God loving God back, but it seemed like that would just be love, right? It doesn't seem like it would be something else. Mm-hmm. I'm not quite sure how you would get the Holy Spirit out of that.
Sure. I didn't bring my Trinity notes out here. We might have to table that for another time.
That's okay.
More research.
I know that Luke Thompson likes that analogy, so that can be. You can punt that one to Luke Thompson.
That's right. It's his job now.
Yeah, I still have to have my discussion with him sometime about his kind of Trinity theory that he's been developing for a while.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm open to it, so I don't think he's way the heck off base initially. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll dig into him and find out he's a rotten heretic.
He's certainly unique. It's hard for me to imagine there isn't heresy somewhere down there in there with all of that uniqueness.
Yeah.
Well, he's a universalist at least, so you could call him a heretic on that front.
I still have that. We'll always have universalism.
Sure.
So C.S. Lewis gave this kind of analogy. He talked about there being a party, and you can invite somebody into the spirit of the party. And this is a very rough analogy. And it seems like just sort of the spirit of that night is its own thing, right? Something really good happens. You've got these vibes going on, and you know, there's just electricity in the air. It's kind of its own thing, and you really can't control it. So it could just die, you know?
Yeah.
Like one guy leaves and bam, the whole thing's done. So that's a rough, rough analogy for how communication between persons.
I kind of get what you're saying. That is something that I kind of get. Like the way that I think about the Holy Spirit, like, you know, one of the benefits of being a heretic is like you can't get in any more trouble than you already are. So, you know, I can go off on whatever trains of thought I want and there aren't any more consequences anymore. So Richard Dawkins actually, I think, helps me think about the Holy Spirit in that he has his idea of, you know, memes, right? Where that memes are basically, you know, everyone uses the word meme now, but originally what he meant was like ideas or mental patterns that can be shared across brains, essentially, right? And like the same way that a gene is a discrete unit of, you know, biochemical instruction in our cells that we could have or have copies of. Maybe your copy is the same as mine, maybe it's a little bit different, but it's still like a discrete unit of information. We have like discrete units of information, and like maybe it's like the recipe for how to make mac and cheese, right? You have, you know, you being Deacon Big Mac, know the recipe for how to make mac and cheese, and I have the recipe for how to make mac and cheese in my head, and we have two copies of the same meme. Maybe yours is a little different than mine, but it's like versions of the same thing. And so, like, when you ask the question, what is shared across all Christians, right? If I were to look at all of the Christians that I knew and ask the question, what is it that makes them in common, right? What do they have in common? There could be a set of, you know, propositions, but even more important and essential than that is like their behavior and the spirit of what it's like to be a Christian, right? It's sort of like, it's like an ephemeral thing that you can't quite point to, but it's kind of still there. And it's sort of the thing that's in common. And that's sort of similar to your C.S. Lewis analogy of the spirit of a party, right? That all the people at the party were experiencing something together and there was something in common about it, right? That they all had their own version of, right? They all had their own experience of. And so I think that part of what the Holy Spirit is like trying to put a finger on what it is that, you know, all Christians have in common. And right. And then when you talk about the fruits of the Spirit, right, then suddenly it starts to make sense, right? Like when you have the spirit of what it means to be a Christian in you, then you start doing the Christian things. They start coming out of you. And so if you're saying that the Holy Spirit is something like, but then it seems like that will be hard to not just call to tease that apart from what the divine essence is. Because the divine essence is what the Father and the Son have in common. And then I still can't quite squeeze the Holy Spirit out of that. I'm trying. It's something like the spirit of what it's like to be them. But then how is that separate from either one of them? I'm not quite sure if that gets you the whole way there.
And I'm not sure I can act the midwife on that one.
Yeah, fair enough. On my thought babies, Shelley loves it when I talk about thought babies that I need thought midwives for. She thinks that analogy is a good one. Like for me, as a Unitarian, I don't give like the Holy Spirit self-footedness, right? Or self, I don't give it personhood. In the way, that's how I avoid being just a binitarian with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is that I don't quite think it's like a person in quite the same way, right? You can personify it, and certainly the New Testament sometimes talks about it like it's a person doing stuff, right? But sometimes it's just an it, and sometimes it's just kind of weirdly in between. So I kind of think about it of it, it's sort of like the Spirit of God in action in the world, and Christians get to have it and participate in it. But, and sometimes I wonder how different that really is than the Orthodox idea anyway, lowercase o Orthodox. But certainly the Holy Spirit is the hardest of the three things that are get talked about to talk about.
Right, because we don't have a proper name for the procession that describes the Holy Spirit.
Right. It doesn't even have a name, right?
Nope. Like inspiration, but what does that mean, right?
Right.
That just means
to breathe out, right?
Yeah, which is the same thing as being a spirit, so.
Yes.
It sounds, you know, oh yes, a passing inspiration within the divine Trinity. It sounds good, but it doesn't get us anywhere.
Right, yeah. And I, when I had a debate with Chris Date about the Trinity, we like just kind of laid down arms on the subject of the Trinity. We're like, or on the subject of the Holy Spirit, like neither of us really feels like we're going to be able to beat the other one on this one. So we'll just call that a truce and go back to talking about the Son and the Father.
Well, I'm thinking of returning to camp and refining my tactics and sharpening my weapons, coming at you again.
On the Holy Spirit.
Might have a temporary armistice over the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yeah. And because then it's sometimes called the Spirit of Jesus too, which is also strange.
Because Jesus sends the Spirit.
Right, and honestly, that if I was trying to sell the Filioque dispute, I would point to that one. And say that the New Testament seems to flirt between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ as if they're the same thing. And then there is also a lot of the passages, like a thing that is interesting to think about that is true about the Holy Spirit while we're on the subject is that the Holy Spirit was seemingly not fully available before Jesus's ascension, right? The Old Testament prophets will have the Holy Spirit when they are given revelation, right? And Elisha asked for twice the Spirit that Elijah was given. But it doesn't seem like that is, it's certainly not poured out on all flesh, and it's certainly not available. And Jesus talks a decent amount about, you know, it'll be better when I leave you guys and I get to go to heaven, because I'll be able to send the Holy Spirit for you, and you'll be in an even better state then than you are now with me here. And I'm sure many of us Christians don't always feel that way. Like I was like, man, you know, we always think that would be awesome to go in a time machine and be able to see Jesus. And that's like, well, yeah, we have the Holy Spirit, and theoretically that's supposed to be better, but it doesn't always feel that way. But Jesus said that it was. I don't know. I've been rambling. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess the church's teaching was that in the time of the fathers, in the time of the law and the prophets, there was not as much grace communicated. So the sacraments of the old law were not efficacious the way the sacraments of the new law are. So right. it's not, yeah, because Christ has come and he's opened the gates of hell, opened the gates of heaven. You know, his side got pierced and now everything's different.
Right. And for me, I always take those passages as Jesus is talking about needing to go a place where he hasn't been yet. But that might, you could maybe either pass that off as his human nature talking or deflect that point. But it seems to me like Jesus is eager to get to heaven the first time so that he can then unlock this almost sealed up Holy Spirit and send it out.
So this was my ascension homily here, basically. It was, well, Jesus should have stuck around. That was kind of the first move was Jesus should have stuck around because he could have cured everybody in our diseases and we could set up a nice system where he would be able to cure huge, you know, stadiums of people at a time. Because you're able to kill 10 lepers, it's like there's no reason why you can't multiply them. He'd be able to provide as much bread as you could possibly want.
And fish.
Presumably. And, you know, 12 legions of angels, like, you're going to stop that with a nuke? They don't have bodies. You can't stop them. So he's like, he should be the world's perfect benevolent dictator. And the point I made was that at that point, he would be so far away that he'd be inaccessible to everyone, right? Like you wouldn't get to be with Jesus. There'd be like this, you know, his handlers or always people crowding around him, so he'd just float or something crazy, right? Because it'd just be a mess. It's like trying to get to see the Pope, you know. Like you want an hour alone with him, you better have a red hat on. So it was better that he left because going up to heaven, he's now closer to us. Because he's no longer his body is in heaven and the Holy Spirit is tasked with bringing us to him, which is a more direct action.
It's part of what makes his bandwidth superhuman, right? That I like that sermon idea. I'm fully on board with that sort of message, that Jesus being in heaven now and sending the Holy Spirit to all of us humans is what allows us to connect to him in a way that exceeds the bandwidth constraints of being a real human being in Galilee.
Mm-hmm. Oh, anyway, I don't think that's heresy, and nobody in Nakoma seemed to think it was, so.
Well, I agree with it, so you have to be careful. You know, there might be some bad idea lurking in there somewhere.
Oh, boy. I'm agreeing with the Unitarian, right? We'd probably agree on a lot of things.
We probably do agree on a lot of things. Yeah. So, let's see here. I'm sure there are plenty of other things that we could talk about. I just had, like, an end of the train of thought feeling, though.
Me too. I've been very satisfied with this conversation and your willingness to debate and participate, your openness to having your points challenged and your ability to come back at me. It's all two thumbs up on my side.
Well, I appreciate it. You know, you have more to lose than I do. So I appreciate you coming here. I guess there's probably some parts where you think that I'm wrong and that it should be more obvious to me where I'm wrong. So right. I open the floor to you to come at me where you think that I most need to have it.
Yeah. I hope I gave you something to chew on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So unless you have some other subject that you want to talk about, maybe we could just end the recording here.
Yeah, and more people might listen if it's only an hour 15.
Who knows? Sometimes my friends seem to like the extra long ones, but maybe we'll actually, that'll be a good experiment. I'll see.
All right. Well, it's been great talking to you, brother.
It's been great talking with you. I'll turn off the recording right now.